sermon notes for this morning. Passage of scriptures, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. When you have that out, please stand with me as we read from God's word today. God's word through Peter to you and I. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. You may be seated. When I pastored in Portland, Oregon, suburb of Portland, Oregon, called Gladstone, the sheriff called me and a couple other pastors and says, I really need your help. Would you organize a chaplaincy ministry for my men? My men are going through divorces right and left, and marriages are in trouble, and we need your help. And so I got about eight other pastors, and we became chaplains for the sheriff's department. And the sheriff there was an interesting guy. He said, pastors, chaplains, he said, it's up to your own conscience, but I prefer if you would be armed when you go out on patrol with my men. Isn't that amazing? You try that today. That would never happen. But I prefer that you be armed because I don't want my deputies worrying about you. I want them to be worried about the situation. So I'm going to train you. I'll put you through all the training my deputies are trained with, when you can use a weapon, when you can't use a weapon. But please don't shoot anybody unless they're shooting at you. I thought, oh, man, what am I getting into? So we did. We signed up for that, had a great time. My shift most times was 8 o'clock at night to 4 o'clock in the morning, and we'd go out with the officers, and we'd patrol in some of the most dangerous situations around Clackamas County, Portland, Oregon. And so I'd go to roll call. Roll call would start about 7:30 or so, and the guys would come into the locker room. I'd be there with them, and they would put on their... What would they put on? They would put on, a couple of the guys, most of the guys would put on their bulletproof vests. Okay, the guy I rode with always had his bulletproof vest on. Then he put his shirt on, and then he put his belt on, and on that belt would usually be a .357 revolver. Back then we didn't use pistols, we didn't use automatics. And then I would put a .357 underneath my blazer. We had blazers, brown blazers, chaplains had brown blazers. And out we would go. And so in the car, you have your shotgun right there in the holster, and there's more equipment in the trunk if you needed it in case something bad happened. And we were armed to the teeth, right? Armed to the teeth. Imagine a deputy going out now into patrol, onto patrol, and without all of that going with them, facing danger every night and not having a sidearm, not having the shotgun there, not having the bulletproof vest. Imagine how stupid that would be, right? Right? Well, isn't it just as stupid for Christians on a daily basis who are constantly engaged in spiritual warfare every single day to go into spiritual warfare unarmed, unprepared, to face the onslaughts against them that are ingenious, effective? And we go into that like sitting ducks. We don't have any armor on. And that's what Peter is telling the Christians today. You are targeted by the enemy. The enemy intends to destroy your Christian life. He's going to apply suffering to you. He's going to apply ridicule to your lives. He's going to try and get you discouraged. He's going to try to get you to reject Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, he'll use all these tools in his bag of tricks. And if you are unarmed and unprepared to go out into defense against that, you will be a failure. You will be a victim of the enemy. So take a look. Take a look at my main point of our passage today. If we value Jesus enough to suffer for him, more and more of that's coming in the future, no doubt. Suffer for him and for his glory, to suffer for his glory, we will have, this is key, extricated ourselves from the harmful effects of fleshly desires, and we'll be ready to face God with a clean conscience on Judgment Day. And this is a big deal. Capital letters, big deal. It's a big deal. How do you want to face God? Because Judgment Day is coming. How do you want to approach him? Do you want to approach him with a guilty conscience? Or do you want to approach him with a clean conscience, ready to face him on Judgment Day? Take a look at review, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. This is the flow of the argument from one chapter to the next. You know, there's no such thing as chapters in the original Bible. So it just goes and flows from one verse to the next. Here we go. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So follow along in my notes. We're going to stick pretty close to them this morning. The main reason we turn our backs on our former way of life, whatever that way of life was, some more destructive than others, but the main reason we turn our backs on our former way of life with all of its disgusting behaviors is this: because Jesus was willing to pay the heaviest of all prices to rescue us from our rebellious wickedness. I try to counsel people who are listening to some pastors, and I'm discouraged today to hear more and more pastors refusing to use these words, our rebellious wickedness. They don't want to talk about our sin, and how our sin is such an ugly affront to a holy God. They don't want to do it because they are afraid of losing people. And I get frustrated with that, discouraged with that. Oh, if our pastors would be true to the Word of God. Well, that's what Peter is implying. He's implying all of this when he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, dying on the cross for your sins and my sins. Talk about this for a minute. The depth of my devotion and your devotion to Jesus is equivalent to the degree of appreciation you and I have for his sacrifice for me. Do you appreciate what he did for you on the cross? Do you appreciate all the sins that you have done in the past are gone because he suffered and died for you on the cross? Do you appreciate that? The more you understand your sin, the more you're going to appreciate what he did for you. And the more you appreciate what he did for you, the more you're going to want to follow him and give your life as a devotion to him. I like what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. He's talking about, in this passage of Scripture, how he longs to be like Christ. He wants Christ's righteousness. In fact, he says some really amazing words in that chapter. He says, I want to die just like Jesus. At the end of my life, I want to be crucified like my Lord. I want to be a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. So that I can participate in the extra resurrection that my Lord is waiting for me. That's what I want for my life. And so here's what he says, Philippians 3:12, not that I've already obtained this level of perfection, or I'm already perfect, I'm not, but I press on to make it my own. Why? Why is there such motivation in my life to be like Christ and to give all of this effort to be devoted to him? Why? Because Christ has made me his own. Do you see that? That's why I'm doing all this, Paul says, and that's why we would do it as well. We do it because of what Christ has done for us. But, if we can arm ourselves with the same thinking as Jesus had about going to the cross, We can find ourselves completely victorious over our fleshly desires that wage war against our souls. Why did Jesus go to the cross? He was looking to the joy that was set before him. He wasn't anxious and enjoying the fact that he was going to suffer and be in the midst of God's wrath. No, he was looking beyond that to what was going to be accomplished as a result of that. And so that was his thinking. That's why he suffered for you and I. Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking as Jesus. Have the same ideology in your head, the same motivation in your head as Jesus did. So really, this is all about transforming our mind, like we sang earlier, making our minds think differently than we do. That's how we arm ourselves. We prepare ourselves for a spiritual battle that we know is going to happen tomorrow at 9 o'clock or even earlier. Some of you are going to be facing on your job some difficult situations. I know I've already heard about them. How are you going to arm yourselves to handle those things unless you are prepared to think like Jesus? Hebrews chapter 12 talks us about how he thought about going to the cross. Therefore, the author says to us, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, those who've gone before us, those faithful Christians who showed us how to get there, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to our souls, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, that's your object. Do it like he did. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Why did he do that? Because he knew that what was going to happen afterwards. Rescued souls, and then to sit on a throne of glory. We have to do that as well. Have the same joy of that smile. Smile of God smiling on you and me. That's why we do what we do. So, how do we arm ourselves with the same kind of thinking as Jesus? How do we do that? Okay, I've listed some ideas here. So with thoughts and convictions such as these, take a look at them. How is the smile of God a better reward to you than greed? We can spend our 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, striving to get ahead, put more money in our bank account, see how we can tweak the system so that we can live a life of luxury and get more and more and more than we could possibly ever need. That's greed. So how is the smile of God better than that? How is the smile of God, his joy, better than lust, pride, gossip, anger, or hatred? How is it better? That's how we think. That's how you're going to find victory over your sins in life, is by knowing that God's smile is better. You're going to enjoy it more. You are going to enjoy the smile of God more than greed, lust, pride, gossip, anger, or hatred. You will. Or number two, how is walking with Jesus a better reward now than any of the above? Walking with him, hearing his voice. If you're going to say, today I'm going to sin in this way, Jesus, so stay out of my life today. I don't want your fellowship with me today because I'm going to do this. Really? Okay, Jesus will answer that. He'll respond to that. He'll say, okay, I won't bother you. I won't be with you. I won't whisper to you. I won't tell you anything from the resources of heaven. You're done for today. What did you lose in that moment? What did you lose in that fellowship, in that intimacy, in that joy? What did you lose? You lost a lot. Number three, how is hearing God's voice and acting on his will and seeing the power of God accomplish supernatural things in my life better than all the above? Wouldn't you rather have that? Talked about that last week. How God answers prayers in powerful ways, sending a legion of angels to this man going into Jordan, confusing the Secret Service police so they didn't know why they're supposed to arrest this man, so they let him go. That can happen in our lives as well. Prayers like that can be answered. Wow. But you miss out. You miss out on all of that. You choose to walk your own way. We conquer our fleshly sinful desires. Going back to our notes again, we conquer our fleshly sinful desires by choosing to suffer for the greater good. Wait a minute. What? You conquer your sinful fleshly desires by choosing to suffer? Yes. Yes, you do. It's an automatic equation. You do this, this happens here. You're tempted in this area, but you're choosing to suffer. Guess what? You have victory over the sins in your life you're having a hard time conquering. How does it work? Peter says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Wow. What a thought. Really? You're not going to sin anymore? Well, it's not exactly what he's saying. You're going to sin again. But he's saying something really deep, really profound. I find quite amazing. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, the rest of their days, however many days God has for you left in this world, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. What does that mean? Well, it takes a little digging, so let's do some digging. Here's how this works. I've given you three illustrations, I think. Number one, if your boss says, you know, I can submit your name for promotion if you would just stop letting it be known that your Christian principles are more important than the corners we are cutting to make a profit. And you as a Christian know that perhaps some of those cut corners might endanger somebody's life, and so you know I can't do that. I can't do that. And so by turning down the promotion and the pay raise, you're saying no. What are you saying no to? To making money king, power king, promotions king, instead of Jesus as king. Therefore, you have ceased from sin. By saying yes to suffering, you're saying no to sin. See how that works? Or number two, when a partner says, let's be man and wife without the marriage license to save money on taxes. And you turn down the offer and say, no, we're going to do things the right way. You are ceasing to give in to the lure of trusting in money instead of trusting in God. So therefore, you ceased from sin. You made that choice. And once you do that often enough, you're going to find it's much easier as time goes on. Let's take another one. It's hours before term papers due. You're afraid if you don't plagiarize someone else's paper, you'll probably get a D instead of an A. Your GPA will go down. Your chance of getting into the better school is at risk. But instead of cheating, you stay up all night, get a poor grade, leave the results to God. You suffer. You've suffered the just consequences and said no to the sin of pride, people's opinions, and your plans for the future, etc. Therefore, you have ceased from sin. He said no to sin. And the more you do it, the more successful you are at saying no to sin. So the more a person pays the cost of these choices, the conclusion, Peter's idea, the Lord's idea, I'm just reiterating it for you. The more a person pays the cost of these choices to suffer for the Lord and say no to sins, the easier it becomes to trust God and to realize that shortcuts and compromise are far too costly a price. These people, if you're one of these people, then you have ceased from sin. But some might argue that sin is better than obeying Jesus. More fun, more enjoyable. Yeah, Peter has an answer to that. Peter would say, wait a minute now. For the time is past. For the time that is past suffices. It was sufficient for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. In other words, no amount of sinning is too little. If you hunger for the excesses of immorality that used to be your life, you're indicating these vices are more important to you than obeying God. One day of sinning is enough. That's what Peter's saying. One day is enough. You can't say to God, well, I didn't have enough time in the world. I didn't have enough time to do the wild things. Nonsense. You want wild things and destroy your life? You really wanted that? Peter says, no, time. You don't need more time in the world. I was having a conversation with a pastor this week about this passage of Scripture, and I was looking at these lists of sins, and I told the pastor, I said, I'm having a hard time relating these to my wonderful congregation that doesn't live in sensuality. I don't think they do, or drunkenness, orgies, or drinking parties. I don't think there's anybody in the congregation that does that. And he looked at me and says, wait a minute, that was me. I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, that was me before I came to Christ. That describes me. That was my life before I came to Christ. Me and my college buddies in our dorm room. That's it, right there. And I said, well, that's okay. You got a point. But then I get to lawless idolatry. You know, we can say, it's not me. I don't have a problem with drunkenness. Certainly not a problem with orgies. Certainly not have a problem with drinking parties. That's not me. What about lawless idolatry? Idols in your life. Your life, my life. Anybody ever heard of Screwtape? How many heard of Screwtape? C.S. Lewis, Screwtape's letters. Who is Screwtape? Ron, who is Screwtape? He was what? He was a senior demon. He's mentoring Wormwood, his student. And so I think it's one of C.S. Lewis's better works, don't you think? Because C.S. Lewis takes the screen and the curtain and shows us how the enemy seduces Christians, because if he can't keep us from becoming Christians, he's going to make sure that we don't succeed as Christians and we're going to live a life that is not obedient to Christ. Well, here's one addition to that. It's not in C.S. Lewis's original works, but someone wrote this, and I found this very very helpful. It's to pastors, by the way, and it's not just to pastors, because you can find yourself in here as well, but this is from Screwtape. My dear Wormwood, so junior assistant demon, concerning your correspondence about your new assignment, you are correct. Preachers must never do anything that they can get caught at. The old list of the seven proven deadly sins, seven deadly sins to many, and those sins certainly further our cause, no doubt about it, but taken to their logical conclusions, the pastors guilty of any one of those things, they put our targets out of business. We don't want those pastors out of business. No. I won't recite our victories. You know their names, the seven deadly sins. Their demise is often well publicized. But then we must begin the long and tedious process of wooing another one into the ministry that we can control. There is a more excellent way to disable the servants of our enemy. Why it is not one of the deadlies, I'm not sure. It should be, but it is very effective. It hobbles our prey without disqualifying them. It's the only way I know they avoid being accused of the first seven. Indeed, it's an answer to them. I commend you the pastor's deadliest sin. Here it is. The pastor's deadliest sin is keeping up appearances. Wow. When feeling proud, have the pastor make him look humble. When lusting, make him look chaste. I don't quite understand what that means, but how do you do that? When envious, have your subject publicly congratulate the popular contemporary worship pastor across town who's making his own congregation look like altar call troglodytes. He didn't like his competitors, just compliment them. Hypocrisy is hard, Wormwood. Watch C-SPAN until you get it down. Politicians are naturals at this art. Gluttony is hard to mask, but it can be done. At big potluck dinners, must-do dinners, your pastor should say very loudly, I'll have my dressing on the side. And when the salad comes, urge him to dump it all over the top of his salad when no one's looking. If the menu is fried chicken, he should say, the fat's in the skin, I always tear it off. Then whisper to him how Mother Teresa would eat this. He will nibble the skin part while looking as if this chore is interrupting his quiet time. Here's a delicious tip I picked up from an assignment in Kentucky. Take the skin home in a napkin. Microwave it for 40 seconds on the defrost setting so as not to toughen it up. And presto, your pastor can eat the crunchy part and keep his testimony. When it comes to cars, Toyotas look sincere. Toyotas. If the pastor must have something larger, it should be a maroon Dodge Caravan, at least 2 years old, to be used when taking shut-ins to cash their Social Security checks. One preacher of mine bought a new red Taurus and lost his witness right away. Red's not a humble color. The congregation should never doubt that your project is a true minister. He should carry a left-behind sky chart with his spiritual formation Bible. He may read, and there's an author there I don't want to mention. It's not a good author. But keep Janet Oakey novels on his desk. The key is to imply. Also, I have made a good use of sanctimonious phrases. Say a deacon asks the pastor, "Did you see the last episode of The Sopranos?" The proper answer is no. That's the only time I can work on my Experiencing God notebook. This does two things. It makes the deacon feel like a Unitarian. It elevates the pastor to presence of Essenes International. And these have proven useful in preserving approval ratings. "Mrs. Jones, I went by the hospital to see your husband, but he was asleep. And I tried to get you on the phone last week, but you must have been out of town. You never answered." And he must never say, "I'm going out to play 18 holes." Instead, intone, "I'm off to see the greens." Right? After all, Wormwood, keeping up appearances is what it's all about. In 20 years or so, he can drive a red car, and he can winter in Biloxi. In the meantime, he'll have done our side little harm. What do you think about that? What do you think about that? All those idols I just mentioned. Lawless idolatry. Why are some people so inclined to go back to their old way of life? It's because they don't want to suffer the rebukes of their friends and colleagues, just as Peter knew would happen when he said, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you." That's why some people want to go back. They don't want the abuse of their friends. But as Peter reminds them, scorn, ridicule of colleagues, going to hell, is far less painful to endure than the judgment of God on Judgment Day. Peter says, "They, your mocking, scornful friends, will give an account to God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead on Judgment Day for everything they have done." Everything, every sin will be paid for in full. And so, lest we think that mockers will never be judged for their harassment of believers, Peter reminds us that they don't get judged in the here and now, in this world. They most certainly will be judged in the next life for sure, and it won't be pretty. It won't be pretty. And don't worry about getting justice. God will take care of that on his own. Sometimes we're inclined to take matters into our own hands. More times than you can think, God says, "Leave the vengeance to me. I'll take care of it. I got it in control." Finally, the mockers say to us that we are fools. Fools for thinking there's an afterlife of heaven, reward, pleasure, eternal bliss for those who obey God. And fools for thinking there's a life of torment for those who don't. Hell is scoffed at. Heaven is talked about, but really it's scoffed at. What, you want to live on a cloud, strumming a harp? That's what you want to do for eternity? How boring is that, right? That's scoffed at by the world. Peter says, "For this is why the gospel was preached," past tense, "this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are," present tense, "now dead." So they heard the gospel when they were living, but they're dead now. "That though judged in the flesh, the way people are. Everyone's going to be judged for what they did in this world and pay for it in eternity, unless it was paid for at the cross. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. And so what he's talking about is talking about your friends, your believing friends who accepted Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior and now are dead. Guess what? That's why the gospel was preached to them, so they could live in eternity in heaven and enjoy God's blessing forever. So this reassures us that our fellow believers who trusted in these truths when they accepted the gospel are now alive in the Spirit, enjoying the pleasures of heaven. No, we are not fools for believing in these truths, that there is a heaven and that there is a hell. God's word says differently. Well, here's a simple application. You can make a choice this week. It comes almost every day. You can make a choice to compromise just a little or remain totally obedient to Christ. So commit now. I encourage you to say, okay, I'm going to put it on my phone, reminder, 6:30 every morning, wake up. Here's what I remind myself to do. I'm going to say this: Jesus, you are worth it all. You are worth it all. Jesus, you are better than whatever it is, whatever sin you're facing that day. Jesus, you are better than. 6:30 in the morning, your phone's going to wake you up. And when it wakes you up, this is your first thought: give me your righteousness today, when tempted by Satan this week. All right, Jim, let's be dismissed with, the worship team's going to come back up because we have one more song. I love it. For the Cause. Worship team, please come back up.